we follow the lectionary here, which means historically, throughout, for centuries, the church has to stress the oneness in Christ. They have said, you may be meeting in different individual homes and churches, but to stress that we're one body across this globe, we want you to use the same scriptures. And that's where the emphasis for the lectionary, and we follow it. It's a good way not to get onto rabbit trails and hobby horses of the pastor. But sometimes there are four readings in every Sunday. Sometimes a pastor scratches their head and thinks, why did they put those particular scriptures together? They don't. Sometimes it seems like there's no connection between the four. Sometimes, though, it's quite the opposite. And this time it became very clear that this sermon had three points, each of which the three scriptures that we have heard today. And the more I worked on it, the more I realized in order for me to do credence to it and do it the way the Word would dictate, the sermon of those three points would be about an hour and a half. Now, I then made the executive decision that instead of doing one sermon of an hour and a half, I would do three sermons. But so that's my plan, to do three sermons, unless anyone would rather hear an hour and a half right now. We'll do three sermons. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord, that we can, as family, brothers and sisters in Christ, come together and hear not Tom speak, but hear our Father speak. May your Spirit be the only teacher. And may your presence and Word be the only object of our attention as we all listen with hearts made ready by your gracious Spirit in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I remember watching a talk show years ago. I don't know how often she said it, and it took me a long time to remember her name, but others helped me remember. But it was a talk show that I was seeing that had an individual, an actress, I guess, on it named Joan Rivers. You may know the person. But it just caught my eye, because I always am tuned into people that have a little bit of mustard in their blood, just a little bit of gumption. And I forget the context, but all I remember is this woman named Joan Rivers just looked at the person and said, you just need to grow up. And I thought, you know, that's a good message. It's a call to maturity. We hear it all the time. Our Lord had to grow. We read in Luke 2 that he grew. Jesus did not come out of Mary fully developed, but Luke 2:52 tells us that he grew in knowledge, he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature among men and among God. We're called to grow. In Ephesians 4, it says we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. We are to grow, we are to mature, we are to become able to be strong men and women in Christ. And we hear that often from the pulpit, you need to grow and mature. But sometimes us preachers don't explain how. Well, I don't want to explain from my perspective, but I would like to look at the Word. We're going to look at three stories, all centered around water. All three of the stories that we just heard had water in them, and a call to grow, pointing to the Trinity. The first one I'd like to look at is Genesis 9. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 9, we're going to look at this story. And what we're going to see is the first sermon of the three is God's promise, the Father's promise. Let me give you the background to what we've read in Genesis 9. In Genesis 6, we read that the people of the world heard from God And God felt what no one ever wants to hear from God. And in Genesis 6, we read that God was sorry he had gotten into this. Have you ever started something and then you were sorry that you did? Have you ever said yes to something that really looked like a good idea at the time? Maybe even others told you, you know, you ought to do that. That's got your name written all over it. And you started, and then you're not too far into it, and you think, why didn't I hang up the phone? Why didn't I tell them to mind their own business? Why didn't I see this? And you want to quit. Well, God wanted to quit. He saw the immorality. He saw the immaturity. He saw the disobedience among the people that he had birthed. He had already tolerated Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel. And he had already tolerated a bunch. And he just gets to the point in Genesis 6 that he wanted to stop the world and get off. He was tired. The problem is, when you are God, you really can't stop the world, for you created the world. So what he decided to do is destroy the world. He said, I've had enough. I'm the potter and you're the clay, and I don't like what has been turned, so I'm just going to flop it down again and see what will happen this time. So you know the story. He tells Noah to build an ark in an area where rain had not been known at the same level of intensity. So Noah, out of faith, built this ark over the next 120, 25 years, much to the chagrin and laughter and criticism of his family and friends, his neighbors, thinking he was nuts, until the rain started to fall. And it continued to fall, day and night, 40 days. And you know the story, the great deluge came. They flooded all things. The ark was their safety. They waited until it was safe to disembark. Some 150 days after that, and they're now on dry land. And God says, okay, let's try this again. And what we have here is we're going to do it again. It's a recreation story. Look in verse 1 of Genesis 9. You see terminology very similar, in fact, identical to one of the commands that God gave Adam and Eve at the first beginning. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We are starting again. But we're starting again with a difference. We're starting again because in the first creation, when God created Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply, tend the garden, and here's what I don't want you to do. He gave law. I don't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first thing he did in the first creation is he gave them a law, a command. Don't do that. You're like me. When somebody tells you not to do something, what do you want to do? Exactly right. And they did. This time he doesn't follow this with a law. He follows it with a promise. Brothers and sisters, the first step in growth is understanding the promise. The first step in growth is having the freedom of knowing that we're not growing to earn God's favor. We're growing from the foundation that we have God's favor. It's much different, even in a personal relationship, when you are acting out of gratitude for how good someone is, than it is trying to keep someone happy or appease someone. That's a never-ending job, and it's tiring. And we're not trying to grow in our faith so God would bless us. We are growing from the fact that God has already blessed. He's given us a promise. And the promise is in Genesis 9, never again. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Never again. I won't do this again. I'll never destroy the world with a flood ever again. Never again. Now, put your thinking caps on or simply read the scripture in front of you. Did he give the promise never again because he knew these people were far better than the old people, and they were going to behave a whole lot better. Absolutely not. He didn't give the promise, and he didn't promise never to do it again because this was a better crop. Or maybe like pancakes, we got the bad ones out first, and now we're ready to cook with gas, and these will be good. No, he understood that these are just like the ones I flooded the first time. His promise is not based on that. He gives a promise never again, not because we're good, but look what he says in verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the ark. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh. This is the sign of the covenant. What he says over and over, three times he calls it my covenant, and it's based on the fact that we are his. He says, you are mine. You are mine. I've heard military scholars say that Hey, Larry, Lorraine, we'll be praying for you. Hope you feel better. I've heard military scholars say that what happened at Pearl Harbor probably would never happen again. I've heard military scholars, I remember reading an article saying that the Japanese would never bomb, for instance, Los Angeles. Do you know why the Japanese would never bomb Los Angeles like Pearl Harbor? The strategist was saying because they own a good portion of Los Angeles. You don't bomb your own. You don't destroy your own. You may want to, but you don't. And his covenant is not based on the fact that we were going to perform better than the previous. His covenant is based on the fact that these are mine. I created them, and I've redeemed them. I've created them, and like Paul says in Corinthians, I have bought them with a price. We read a parable in Matthew, and it's often twisted to say what we should do. We love to twist things to make them be about us. Remember the parable, or the little one-sentence parable in Matthew 13, where he says a land surveyor goes out and he finds a wonderful piece of field, and he sells all that he has and he buys it. Another time it says he finds a pearl, and he sells everything he has and he buys it. And we read that and say, oh, that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus is a pearl, and we're supposed to give up everything we have and go after Jesus. Well, that's true, but that's not the main point. The main point of that passage is a Christological passage. It's about Christ. You are the pearl. The church, the bride, the people, his believers are the pearl. And Philippians 2 tells us, Jesus Christ gave up everything for you. Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. Not because we're good, but because we're his. And he makes a promise, never again. And because of that, he's jealous. I used to struggle with this. We read several times in Exodus, we read in Deuteronomy, that the Lord is a jealous God. And I would struggle with this because, like you, growing up, I learned that jealousy was not a good thing. That jealousy came out of insecurity. That jealousy was something that, 12-year-old girls did. I shouldn't have said that. None of you were 12. But it was something like, it was juvenile to be jealous. And now you're telling me God is jealous? And I struggled with that until I grew to understand that there are a couple ways you can talk about jealousy. The way that jealousy is inappropriate is where I look at something you have and I don't have it and I'm upset that you have it. I'm jealous that you've got a house at the lake and I don't. I'm jealous that you have something. That's an unhealthy jealousy. But there's a godly jealousy that Paul talks about, where it's not so much I'm upset that I don't have something, but I'm protective and proud of something I own. It's a godly jealousy. It's my church, Jesus would say, and I'll build it. You might look at your pet, as I do mine, and say, that's my dog. You might look at your children and say, that's my boy. That's my girl. And it's not so much a jealousy that's unhealthy, it's a jealousy that expresses this promise that never again, and that's what God is saying, I'm jealous for you, never again, because you're mine. But he goes on to say that it's forever. We read that over and over in Psalm 136. It's not only that it's never again that you're mine, it's that you're mine forever. If you read or counted in your mind in Psalm 136, you said the word forever 9 times. It is forever. And do you remember in your version and in our version, what goes before forever is the word endure. Did you see that? His mercy endures forever. For if you want to know, and if you've got the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll find some words in italicized. They mean that they've added those words in the translation process and they're not in the original Hebrew. They're there for explanation. The word endure is not in the original Hebrew. So it doesn't read the steadfast love of God endures forever, because if something endures, you sort of get the picture it's like a good, you know, pair of shoes. It just wears for a long time, right? It's more solid than that. It isn't that the love of God or the steadfast love of God endures forever. It simply says the steadfast love of God forever. It's not some concept that is struggling to endure or sort of lasting a long time. It just is. It just is. I left Lynchburg in 1992. I came back in 2007. 15-year difference. Let me tell you, this city changed a whole lot in the 15 years that I was gone. But you know one thing that didn't change? Now I know scientifically it did, and I'm not just using common sense. Looking up in the horizon and seeing the Blue Ridge Mountains didn't change. It didn't change. It's just there. I've never worried that I'm going to wake up one morning and the Blue Ridge Mountains would be gone. I've never worried that one day those majestic mountains will disappear. It just is. It's not enduring. It just is and will always be. Which is why the psalmist says in Psalm 121, whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the hills. As I look up and I'm reminded that this steadfast love of God, this promise is just like the mountain. It just is. It just is. You are God's child, whether you like it or not. 2 or 3 weeks ago, late at night, I was watching a movie that I've seen numerous times, and I know you have, a wonderful story called Rudy. Have you seen the movie Rudy? About a short little guy that ought not to, but he winds up because of just good devotion and commitment. This little squirt plays for Notre Dame, the Fighting Irish. It's based on a true story. My favorite part of that movie is when Rudy is out on the field. And it's not so much what's going on in the field, but it's what's going on in the stands. If you remember the movie, as Rudy is out on the field playing, his dad, played by Ned Beatty, is in the stands going crazy. He's going crazy, and he's only saying one thing over and over to everyone that'll listen. That's my boy. That's my boy. That's my boy. And brothers and sisters, my only job is to say loudly and consistently to remind you that no matter what you're going through, God Almighty's up there going, that's my girl, that's my boy, because you're His. And He's made a covenant, a promise that'll last forever. And the last thing I want to say, He gave a sign just in case He might forget it. He tells us, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And every time I see that rainbow, I'm going to remember it. I'm going to remember it. I'm going to remember that I've made a promise, and I'm going to remember that it's forever. I'm going to remember it. Have you ever forgotten anything? Does God ever forget anything? Yes, He does. God's got a great forgettery. And I am so grateful that God has a great forgettery. Have you ever done something really bad and you might try to forget it, but there's always somebody that remembers it? And they have a way of reminding you what you want to forget because they don't forgive or forget. But Psalm 103 says that God's got a real good forgettery. And He forgets those sins. He places them as far as the east is from the west. He puts them under. They're gone. They're not going to show up on some screen like I was taught as a kid that one day all our sins will be broadcast for all the world to see. And you got to be careful what you're doing because one day it's going to be the main attraction. No, one day Jesus Christ is going to be the main attraction. Because God's got a good forgettery, but there's some things God won't forget. Turn with me to probably one of my favorite Old Testament passages. In Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. In verse 15, not in Isaiah 49, as you're turning, in verse 15 of Genesis 9, He says He'll remember. And that means to bring to mind, to mention, to think on. It's to remember in the sense of mumbling. Have you ever been told something, and you, like a telephone number or directions, or and you want to remember it, so you're just sort of mumbling it over and over and over again? You're saying, you're reminding. It's almost a picture of God is saying your name. The fact that you are His, over and over and over again. In case He forgets, the covenant sign reminds him. Look at this powerful passage from Isaiah to people that weren't acting very good. They're in real bad way when Isaiah is prophesying. There's nothing about them that warrants this, but there's everything about God that does. Look in verse 15. Or verse 14 to get the context. But Zion, or the people of God, will say, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." No way in the world that God could remember me with what I'm going through. If God was remembering me, I wouldn't be going through. Well, you fill in the blank. And this is the promise. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That's a rhetorical question. Now, I've never nursed a child, but I think it would be hard. You might forget a lot of things, but I think you probably couldn't forget a child that's suckling in a nursing way. It's a rhetorical question, but the prophet goes on to say, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" The rhetorical answer is no. But, he goes on to say, "But even if she does, I will not forget." I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. As Jesus said to Thomas, "Come, put your fingers in my wounds. I have engraved you in the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." We are remembered. I don't care who forgets you. I don't care who dismisses you. I can't make any promise. You may have had a mother that forgot you. You may have had a father that forgot you. You may have feel forgotten by the system. You may feel forgotten by your employer. You may feel forgotten by your children or your grandchildren. You may feel forgotten by your spouse. And sadly, maybe even the church of God. Maybe you feel like you've been forgotten by a church. But the promise, brothers and sisters, is that God will never forget you. You're remembered. He reminds himself of the promise. And as we close, we're going to have an opportunity to think of the greatest truth. As the bride in the Song of Solomon said, "Behold, my beloved is mine." That's pretty good, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God is yours? But you know what's more important than God being yours? the second phrase of that, "Behold, my beloved is mine, and I am his." It's wonderful that you love God. It's far more important that God loves you forever. And he reminds himself, not only the sign of the covenant and the rainbow, but he reminds himself, when you come forth to receive bread and cup, it's not just you that are being reminded. God is saying, "Oh, that's my boy. That's my girl. And I love them forever because I am theirs." Jonathan is going to come and help us worship and prepare for communion as we remind ourselves and are reminded of whose we are.
Beyond forever. got none. But because he first loved me, his grace has set me free. His blood is flowing through my veins. I'm adopted by the King. It's because of whose I am.
Said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. On the same way, after supper, he took a cup and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And having taken it and blessed it, he distributed it and said, take and drink ye all of it, the cup of the new covenant, for you are mine. I claim you and I purchase you. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because this is the love of Christ given to us in word, given unto us in the sacrifice of his body and blood. And now, O God, we thank you and pray that through your Spirit, that these simple elements will be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we who believe will be the body of Christ, broken and sent forth for the world, taking this promise, telling people how good our Father is, how blessed the sweet message of forgiveness to all of us can be. We thank you, O Lord, and ask that as we worship you together, we will receive you as you promised, in Christ's name. Amen.